We all sin. But if we've been born of the Spirit, we're no longer slaves to that sin. We can no longer say to God, I can't help it. I'm dominated by the power of sin. If you're still in that condition of slavery to sin, then you're not regenerate.
Renewing Your Mind with R.C. Sproul is next. To be a Christian involves not just knowing who we are, but whose we are. One of the historic confessions of the church, the Heidelberg Catechism, states that we are not our own, but with body and soul belong to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. That, of course, doesn't mean we won't face challenges in life. It doesn't mean we won't struggle with sin. But it does mean something quite profound. Here's Dr. R.C. Sproul preaching from Paul's letter to the Romans.
Chapter 6 began, as we saw last week, with the rhetorical question, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And we looked at that and saw that Paul answered that question not only with denial but with abhorrence, saying, God forbid. And what Paul's great concern here in this chapter is that those who have been justified unto holiness. We've not been justified by our holiness or through our holiness, but we are justified unto it for the purpose that we might grow into conformity to the image of Christ. Now, before I go on here, I think what is absolutely essential, if we're going to make any sense of what Paul is teaching here in the sixth chapter of this epistle, is to just take for a moment to look at again at how strongly Paul articulates the idea of our mystical union with Christ. That by the Holy Spirit, every person who believes in Christ is then joined to Christ spiritually. So that if I am a believer, I am now in Christ and Christ is in me. And the invisible church is made up of all of those who are in Christ Jesus. All who participate in this mystical union between us and Christ. Well, here in the text, Paul takes this idea of our mystical union a little further, that he tells us that in a spiritual sense, not only are our sins imputed to Christ in his death on the cross, and the benefits of his resurrection transferred to us, and the benefits of his righteousness imputed to us by legal transaction, but it goes beyond that. It goes to this business of our real spiritual union with our Savior. In a spiritual sense, we died with him on Calvary. Because when he went to the cross, he went not for himself, but for his sheep. And he did a work that we couldn't possibly do for ourselves. But it was our sin that he was carrying in his death. And so when he died, he didn't simply die for us, but we, by virtue of this spiritual union, died with him. Therefore, Paul says, we were buried with him through baptism into death. And just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in the newness of life. Because in a very real sense, we who are in Christ share in the power of his resurrection, not merely after we die and go to heaven, but right now we share in the power of his resurrection. Because everyone who is justified, everyone who believes savingly in Jesus Christ, is someone who has been raised already from spiritual death. Something radically new has happened. And what has happened is that we have gone through a spiritual resurrection. What does the Bible say? He who is in Christ is a new creation. Behold, the old has passed away, and all things have become new. And that's because the Spirit of God has raised our souls from the dead. And I want to talk just for a few minutes of regeneration, because the idea of regeneration, I believe, lies beneath everything that Paul is teaching here in this sixth chapter. You who are justified are people who have been changed, and you have been changed supernaturally. Only God has the power to raise a human soul from spiritual death to spiritual life. And so we define regeneration as that supernatural work of God the Holy Spirit, which happens supernaturally and immediately in the soul of a human being. Well, what do we mean by immediately? And we mean by that without the use of any means, no intermediary devices. But the Spirit works directly, and He works monergistically, which is to say, He's the only one who is operating in this endeavor. Regeneration, rebirth, is not a joint venture between you and God. God and God alone can raise a spiritually dead soul to spiritual life. The flesh, which is all you are before you're converted, can do nothing. Only God can raise somebody from the dead. That's physically and spiritually. And so what Paul is saying here in Romans 6 is, you have been raised from the dead. You have a new genesis. Geno'o means to become or to be happened, and regeneration means a new or second repetition of the original genesis. You had a genesis when you were born. Now you have a new genesis, a regeneration, a rebirth. Only this time it's a spiritual birth wrought by the supernatural work of God the Holy Spirit. Now, you just stop and think about it for a minute. Think of the blessings that you've received in your lifetime. Think of how many times you've grumbled about what you didn't get. Think of how many times you've been lacking in contentment, dissatisfied with the hand that God has dealt you. And then look around the world and see the vast multitudes who have no idea what it means to be born of the Spirit. If you're living in a hovel, if you're living through constant chronic pain and illness, but have received the supernatural work of regeneration in your soul, you have no reason to do anything but praise God for the rest of eternity, because you have received the pearl of great price. You've been raised from the dead already. And you're just already going to live into eternity, because the sting of death has been removed from you, because what God has regenerated, death cannot destroy. Even so, we also should walk in newness of life. We have newness of life. Our lives have been changed. That's why I spent so much time last time talking about this pernicious doctrine and the Lordship Salvation controversy that talks about people can have Jesus as Savior and not as Lord. And this defective doctrine of regeneration, where people believe that you can be reborn and unchanged? How can somebody who's dead be made alive and not be different? How can somebody be in slavery and be released from those bondage and not be changed? The biggest change you'll ever go through in this world, it takes place when you're reborn. You've changed from spiritual death to spiritual life, from bondage to freedom. For where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And so Paul is saying, consider what has happened to you. You died with Christ. You've been raised in the power of His resurrection. And in a sense, there's a strange combination here of the imperative and the indicative. Since this is the way you are, then behave that way. Live like people who have a new life, because if you are regenerate, you have a new life. And if you are justified, you're a new creation. And so now, after God has rescued us from death, He expects us to live for Him for the rest of our days. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him. Now, what's Paul mean by the old man? He's talking about the former human nature, the nature that we brought into this world, where the constituent nature of our humanity was dead in sin. And that person, that old person with a singular disposition towards sin, whose hearts were hearts of stone, that's the one who was crucified with Christ. Christ has not just died for your sins, but he's died for your sinfulness. Let me say it again. He didn't just die for your sin, legally, bearing your guilt, but he died to kill your original sin, your moral inability, your dead, corrupt, fallen nature was crucified with Christ on the cross. My old man received the curse of God on Calvary. You see how difficult this text is? It boggles my mind to think about what Paul's articulating here. Our old man was crucified with him that the body of sin might be done away with. Whoops, there goes, I put question marks in my Bible. I don't know if you do that, but I have lots of them. And there's one, body of sin. Oh, Paul, what do you mean here? What's this body of sin that you're describing? Is he describing our physical body, the word there, soma? He's not using the term that he usually uses to describe our corrupt nature, our flesh, as I've already indicated, our sarx, but he's talking about our physical body here, the body of sin. Well, let me tell you what Paul doesn't mean. Paul does not equate sin with physicality. We have a tendency never to have gotten rid of our Greek roots, and we tend to think of sins simply in terms of physical appetites and physical acts of disobedience, gluttony, sex, drunkenness, stuff like that, that immediately involves our body. And we think, well, sin is just contained in our physical extremities. No, no, no. We have a mind of flesh. Sin is something that is in our thoughts. Sin is something that's deeply rooted in our souls. You can't bifurcate the human person and say the physical part is sinful and the spiritual part is good the way Plato did. No, no, no. Can't do that. Paul's not saying that this body of sin is done away with. He may mean this mass of sin. When we talk about a body of literature, we mean that whole corpus there that may involve several books, several volumes, a heap of things, a mass of them. And maybe that's what Paul's simply saying, that we have to understand that this mass of sin, what Augustine called this mass of perdition that describes our fallen condition, is crucified with Christ and is done away with. Maybe that's it. Later on in chapter 7, he cries out, "Oh Lord, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Now he uses a similar expression, body of sin, body of death. One theory, and it's only that, I've read a couple of times, it's not too widely known, but that I'm told that one of the penalties for murder in some sectors of the ancient world was that if you murdered somebody and they found the corpse, they would take that decaying corpse, and as your punishment, they would tie that putrescent corpse onto your body, and you would have to walk around with this corpse hanging on your back while it was decaying and rotting. Can you imagine anything more ghastly than that, than being tied to a dead body? And the idea that some take here is that Paul is speaking of that, that this sin nature that we brought into this world is like a putrid, decaying, corrupted corpse, a body of death that we still have to carry around with us until we go to heaven. Because even though we've been reborn, even though we've been let out of prison, of slavery, we still sin and we still fall. However, that does not mean that we are unchanged. We are changed. And the old man is dying daily. He dies the death, you see, of inches and inches. But each day we live in the grace of God. The new man that has been raised with Christ is being strengthened and is growing. And the old man is dying more and more. In a very spiritual way, it died already on the cross, but yet at the same time, it's still kicking and screaming, and we have to deal with it through our life's end. But I'm not sure what he means by this body of sin. Probably the former that he's just talking about this mass of sin that we have to deal with, may be done away with. Well, the purpose is clear, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. You know, dear friends, it's one thing to be a sinner, another thing to be a slave of sin. We all sin, but if we've been born of the Spirit, we're no longer slaves to that sin. We can no longer say to God, I can't help it. I'm dominated by the power of sin. If you're still in that condition of slavery to sin, then you're not regenerate. That doesn't mean that we don't have besetting sins, sins that cause us to fail over and over and over again. We're called to resist those sins, and the greatest Christians have to fight that all of their spiritual lives. But in the final analysis, we have been set free. And we now have the power of God at our disposal to have victory over any given sin. Now, let me just say something that may surprise you. I believe that it's possible for a Christian after conversion to live a perfect life. I hope you're looking at me quizzically, as you are, saying, did I just hear him say what I think I heard him say? Did he say that he believes that a Christian can live a perfect life after conversion? I said it, but let me qualify it before you go for the matches and burn me at the stake. I think it's possible that you can live the rest of your days without sin, but I think the odds against it are astronomical. It's virtually certain that you will continue to struggle with sin. Why? Because there's so much weakness left in us and so many opportunities for sin that bombard against us. But if you consider each particular sin that you're ever confronted with in your life, you have to know that at the moment of that temptation, the God who has raised you from spiritual death has given you the grace then and there to resist that sin. So no longer do we sin under compulsion as slaves. We have been set free, but our liberty is extremely weak. It's a new thing for us. And this power of the resurrection is not something we're accustomed to. Our comfort zone is still back in the graveyard of spiritual death. But we really have been set free by the power of the Holy Ghost. Now, that we achieve perfection is something I will teach strenuously against when we get to chapter 7, but let's wait for those problems. They're hard enough. Let's deal with the ones that we have. He who has died has been freed from sin. You know, you go to the cemetery, the folks that are there, they're not struggling with temptation. The battle is over. And for the saints, they're in heaven, and they are not exposed to sin at all. Once you die, the battle's over. And so he says, you've died. Consider yourself dead. He who's died has been freed from sin. If we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Jesus died once. Once. And he wouldn't even have died that once unless he was willing to receive in his own person the imputation of our sin, because sin absolutely no claim over him, or death had no claim over him, because he was sinless. But he died. And the Father never says to Jesus, run that by me again. Let's do it every Sunday in the Mass. No. One time. Once for all. His work is finished on the cross. For death no longer has dominion over him. How long did death have dominion over him? Not very long. One of my favorite texts in the New Testament is when it talks about that death couldn't hold him. Death crushes him on the cross, and he's only vulnerable to that death because of the imputation of sin. But after he pays the price for our sin, death is now powerless The dominion of death is gone. And death could have tried with all of death's power to hold Christ in the tomb, but it would have been an exercise in futility. Indeed, it was an exercise in futility. This is what really amazes me in how we think as people. You talk about the resurrection of Christ, and people say, it's impossible. Because we determine possibilities on the basis of probabilities upon what we observe and experiment with in this world. We've never seen anybody come out of the grave. And with the multitudes of examples of people dying and staying dead, we come to the conclusion that we have explored the full measure of the realm of possibility. You say somebody comes back from the grave, that's impossible. That's not the way the Bible looks at it. The Bible says it's absolutely impossible for death to hold him. It could not maintain dominion over Christ. It's a small thing, a minor thing, an easy thing for God to raise his son from the dead. His resurrection from the dead is no greater in power and scope than your conception as a human soul was in the womb of your mother. That's by the power of God and only by the power of God. And that same power could burst into that tomb. Well, I'm getting ahead of myself. Easter's not till Sunday. But it's here in this text, isn't it? Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once and for all. Just one time, it was just a second. But the life that he lives to God. And the life that he lives and the life that he gives is not over in a moment. It's not like a vapor that passes away. But the Christ who is alive lives forever. Death is no longer a threat to him. He died once for all. And the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you too. Reckon yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Notice that what Paul is saying here is that he is making application of our union with Christ in his death and resurrection. He says, just as our Savior has defeated death and sin, not just for himself, but for us, he says, reckon. Reckon. What does that mean? Remember the old Western movies? He said, do you think it's going to rain today, partner? He says, I reckon. Means I think so. It has to do with thinking or judging or esteeming. What Paul is saying is consider yourself. Deem yourself. Think of yourself of being dead to sin. Think of yourself. Reckon to yourself the life that is yours in the power of the gospel and in the power of the Spirit of God, because now you are made alive by Christ and for Christ and under Christ, and so your life belongs to him. Consider the old man dead. Ancient history. That's over. Oh, it may be something like D-Day. The war's over, but nobody knew it. There was still the Battle of the Bulge to come. But you have been made alive in Christ Jesus. And you need to think of yourself in those terms.
Dead to sin, alive in Christ. That's who we are as believers. You're listening to the Sunday edition of Renewing Your Mind with Dr. R.C. Sproul and one of the sermons from his series from the Book of Romans. I'm reminded that Martin Luther called the Book of Romans the clearest gospel of all. We're making this entire sermon series available to you today for your gift of any amount. We'll send you all 59 of Dr. Sproul's sermons on a single USB drive for your gift of any amount. Ask for it today when you log on to renewingyourmind.org. This is an online offer only, so again, that web address is renewingyourmind.org. If you're new to the program, Renewing Your Mind is the listener-supported outreach of Ligonier Ministries. Dr. R.C. Sproul founded the ministry in 1971 with the idea of helping people know what they believe and why they believe it. Our desire is to come alongside the local church to provide resources like this sermon series from Romans. And with that in mind, we do hope you're a member of a local church where you're hearing God's Word preached every Sunday, where you also enjoy the fellowship of other believers, and where you can grow in the faith. And we do hope you'll join us next Sunday for another edition of Renewing Your Mind.